Okay, we're going to go ahead and start with our class today. And as you know, I don't speak too loudly, so you have to discontinue your conversations or you won't hear anything that is said. We're going to study.
We're starting now.
We're going to.
There's nothing wrong with my voice.
That's good. Thank you. Thank you. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 7 today. We have the passage about the 144,000 sealed and an imagery of God's protection of his faithful. We're also going to take a look at the what we looked at last week when Ron did this study for us. We'll take a look at the first six of the seven seals also to show you that as well. So we're going to start off with a prayer that Lloyd will lead us in, and we'll get to our class.
Go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the day you've given us. We're just thankful for the time that we have to come together to study from your word. And Father, we pray that you will help your word to indwell us, that we can learn and understand from your word what we need to know to apply to our lives each and every day. Father, we are thankful too for the time that we have to be together to worship you and praise you, and we look forward to that time here in a little bit too. Father, we're so thankful for everything you do for us, just how you have given us life, that you've given us meaning and purpose in life, and just to think about you and think how great you really are, Father. In Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. Last week, Ron covered chapter 6, the first six of the seven seals being open. And I'm going to give a little synopsis of it because it will help you to realize what's going on in chapter 7 as well. Now, Ron last week, he read a lot of Old Testament scriptures and gave you a lot of things that you could understand from the background of it. So I'm not going to read the scriptures from the Old Testament. Ron showed how they represent the images and so forth, so I'll leave that to him because they're a very thorough job of it. But what I want to point out is these first six seals that we've seen today, they are an image of the world as it is. We talked about this before when Phil and I taught some of the classes. This is a portrayal of the world as it is. It's not a prophetic image of the last times or anything. It's a sad demonstration of the way this world is. There are these evils, these misfortunes that will always be in it. Now, the first four seals of this, there, and this is an easy one. What appears when the first four seals are opened? Horses, right? Got horses. If maybe you can remember what color they are. It's not important, but they are known kind of conventionally in religion as a group of four things. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, and that's kind of an image of these. These are the four biggest terrors to ravage the world at the apocalypse. Although it really is true of pretty much everything. If you look at them, this white horse, there's, and I'm referring to, this is conventionally when you have these in the kind of the traditional lingo, the white horse is usually considered to be conquest, the red horse is considered to be war, the black horse is considered a famine, and the pale horse is death. But there's a little bit more to it than that. That's kind of a simplistic way of looking at them because they are not extreme, obvious disasters so much as the force behind them. This white horse, it's someone going out, barging around, trying to conquer everybody, trying to dominate everybody, trying to take things over. So if you can think, if you set aside this the image of someone like Napoleon or Hitler trying to conquer the world, what in a general way could this white horse stand for in a spiritual parallel? What could it demonstrate? Go ahead, Dave.
Adam, mankind.
Okay, that's good. We'll go with it. What
his first function was to go out and name things.
That's a good answer. You see everybody going around naming things after themselves, wanting to, and in a sense, erect a monument to themselves. That's an image.
I think of like rivalry and competition.
someone who wants to dominate other people in a competition, wants to form rivalries, pick a fight with somebody. That's kind of the general idea that it has, because that kind of spirit in life, trying to be first, be the one in control of things, being one who gets his say, that's one of the basic things that struggles, we all struggle with sometimes in our hearts. And that's one of the things he's talking about. This is one of the forces, really not a horse, but a force that was unleashed in the world when God created humankind. And one of the things you'll notice is, one of the things that said first, as the seal is open, what is said to these specters as they come out? One word.
Come.
Because God created humanity, and he loves humans, he loves the souls he created, but what did he know with it was going to unleash? These things. It was going to unleash conquest, war, death, all kind of sad things. So he says, come. God created humans knowing that it contained that seed of evil, but it's because God loves human beings so much, he is willing to endure their inherent quality that he gives us with two words of four letters. One with a F and other with a W. Free will. That's what it is. That's what it is. That's why he calls out to these horses, come, because it's free will. It's part of the human spirit. And so that's why God will tolerate these things for century after century, as much as it hurts him, because there's something in us that he loves so much, he's still going to seek it at all times. Okay, the second horse is war. Now, war is not the only destructor in this sense, too. Can you think of a synonym more general than war?
Conflict
would be a good one. Fighting, battling, assaulting someone. Maybe a little bit more general, just violence. Doing something destructive, hateful, cruel. Those are the kind of things that not just a war, but all kind of violence and hatred destroy a lot of people's lives. All the evil weapons that we have to harm each other cruelly, that's the kind of thing that does that. The third horse is a black horse. It's conventionally associated with famine or scarcity, but it goes much deeper than that, because it's not just a random quality. Because if you look at this horse, he's saying 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages, 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages. And what is the rider of this horse holding in his hand? It's a scales. Why? See if you can think about it. What would he have a scales when there's scarcity of economic goods? Why would he have the scales in his hand? He's weighing it because he's bartering. That's exactly what it is, what Dave pointed out. So he is looking at the scarcity of the earth, the common lack of things in his own homeland. He's looking at that as an opportunity for profit from it. Because any time in the history of the world, there have been portions of the world that have suffered some scarcity and famine, but there's never ever been a time in the history of the world where it was not plenty of food for everybody in the world. It's just because there's always people in some part of the world who are hoarding their collection of it and wanting to charge other people for it. Today, there are some very sad parts of the world that could easily, tomorrow, be relieved for their famine. They're starving. They're frustration, desperation to get that, because there are so many things in this country we could just send it over tomorrow. But why? Because we're worried about it getting reimbursed for it. That's what the problem is. You can always do that if you take your little scales and toss it away, and you will relieve some of those problems. But there again, what did God say to the black horse when it appeared? What did he say to it? He said, come. I know you're going to be here. I'm sorry about it. I regret it very much, but you're going to be here because I have to give this dubious gift to people, a free will, to let them make that decision. Okay. Fourth horse, the pale horse, is death. That is a thing that limits all of our aspirations in this world. It limits all of our goals and dreams, because what does it do to everything you collect in this life? It eliminates it. It's gone. You lose. And that's the thing that he's sharing, that this is the greatest specter of all, because it puts to shame all of our competition, all our violence, all our squeezing money out of other people. It puts it to shame. And that's the image of death, is to rendering futile the things that you're trying to do in life and should point you above. The fifth seal is something that is different now. No more horses here. But under the halter, there are souls who've been slain because they spoke up for the word of God. And it's simply who have been threatened, persecuted, hurt, and it really in a broader sense than necessarily murdered, but people who have been suffering and struggling for so much of their life, if we are just in a position where they're going to be mistreated, not just. Injustice is a broader term of it. Injustice is a basic feature of this earth. That's a basic, unfortunately, an aspect of the human nature. We can be very unjust to each other. We can be unfair to each other. The sixth seal is one that, if you listen to some of the scriptures Ron read last week, it's a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth. The whole moon turned blood red. The stars in the sky fell to earth. That is referring to upheavals, but not just physical. It's referring in general to just upheavals, things that just happen. You wake up in the morning, you read a piece of news, and you're terrified. Not necessarily a disaster. What else, other kind of upheavals, do we wake up in the morning and suddenly get terrorized by, even though it wasn't an earthquake or a tornado or something? Some of the very silliest ones, in fact. Sure, that's a Well, that's an extremely silly one too. Something that happens to your silly sports team that catches you by surprise, and we all have to come to church in the morning to worship, and instead we want to talk about why the team lost the game because that's so much more important than our spirits and souls, isn't it? And it's the financial crisis are a broader example that affected anybody. You wake up and the stock market crashed. Oh my! Well, what actually happened? A bunch of people selling pieces of paper back and forth, suddenly they don't have as much money as they thought they had. What changed in the world? Did the food supply disappear? Had people all become crippled because the stock market fell down? Nothing. It's meaningless. It's meaningless and has no relevance to anything that affects your life in any way, except for the people who were bid by God when the seals were released to come, to make you scared, make you frightened of it, make you terrified of it. Because in reality, all these things are exposing our weakness to God. Now, that could be generalized in other ways, but something I'd like to show you, the saddest thing about all this is not the disasters, because they're part of earth, because they do give us free will, because it's our free will that gives us the capacity to seek God and become a blessing to God. So the free will, as much as it hurts, it's not the worst problem here. Because look at the verse 16. Don, could you read the last verse of that chapter for us?
Chapter 16.
16.
16 to 16?
Yeah, just 16. And he says, these are all the people in the world who are looking at the things going on in the world, they're looking at the disasters, the worries, the fears, and what are they all saying?
I'll just die.
Well, actually, they're saying something quite different. Fall on us and hide us from what? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Because that is a thing they are above all fearing. Because they don't want to hear God's word. They don't want to hear the truth of this world really revealed to them. They don't want to hear the truths of what with this world is really like. They don't really have the world's nature exposed to them, because that's what terrifies them more than else. Because they don't want the silliness, the uselessness, the pretensions of this world be exposed to them, because they had to give them all up. They'd have to find a different way of living. They have to set aside seeking money, seeking power, dominating people, shoving people around, being rude to people, hating people. if the true nature of the world were exposed to their heart, they would have to get down on their knees and beg for grace and truth, because that's what God's Spirit is saying. The only voice we should really ever not fear is God. God will always tell you the truth. God will always tell you exactly what's going on, and He will always lead you on a path of truth and understanding that will lead you to Him. But that's the problem here, is they're all so afraid that God is going to do what? He's going to mess up their lives. That's what he's upset about. Because God will take the little life and mess it up for some reason that's appropriate to Him. Because He will do things in your life to point your way to Him. He will deprive you of things that you need to be deprived of so you can seek Him, so you know your need for Him. He will expose things in your heart that you will not want to admit because it focuses your need on Him. But that is the most beloved, gentle, caring thing He could ever do for us, is expose the nature of the world and show us our hearts to us. But these people are all screaming what? Hide His face from me. And instead we should always be saying, whatever else you do to me, God, please show me your face. Whatever else you want to do to me, please let me see your face. Please let me be with you. Because that's the only way we can really access the truth and the love and the grace that comes from Him. So with that in mind, we'll get into chapter 7 now. We're going to read the first part here. So, Dot, can you read verses 1 to 3 for us? And Phil would be extremely disappointed if I didn't have him read verses 4 to 8.
After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God.
And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000.
Okay, thank you. And of course, a very professional performance there, of course. So this is talking about this scene now that comes immediately on the release of the first six seals. These things that have been said come into the earth. And now there is a separate scene where God is saying the forces are going to be unleashed. But what do you see now? It's a different image, but it portrays the theme, same things. In verse 1, what literally do you see in verse 1? Okay, there's angels, and how many?
Four.
And what have they got in their paws?
They're folding back the four winds.
They're folding back the four winds, right? Mm-hmm. And so they are holding these destructive forces on their leash. They're about to let them go at God's word. And this is, again, the exposure to the forces that will take place. And they're about to do that, these forces that are unstoppable on earth by human nature. And God said, or not God, but He sends an angel along, and he has an announcement. What's the angel's announcement? Yeah, hold up, don't let them go yet, because we have something to do first, something that I'm going to do before we unleash these things. And He is talking about these things that everyone is feared of, because all their sins will be exposed. All their things they will be have exposed to them. But he says this angel is carrying something with him. The seal of the living God. Now, Norma, could you look over in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 in a minute? Go ahead, Dave. What do you...
You know, in the pre-flood world, there was no rain. So they're holding back the wind, so there's no atmospheric mixing, so there's no weather. Basically, you wake up to a sunny day every day, dew at night, sunny day, dew at night. You release the winds, you get atmospheric mixing, then things can happen with the weather.
And you know, it's interesting that example, because in those idyllic days when everything in the world was great, everyone was so thankful to God and behaved themselves, didn't they?
No.
No, they didn't. So no matter how God makes things on earth, it's not going to really help you to find the spiritual release, because we're all seeking things that please the self. We want things that make me feel really good. We want things that make me feel important, give me pleasure. That's all that we want. But it's something that the greatest philosopher in the history of the world, Simone Weil, once said, every sin is simply an escape from emptiness. Because every sin is a way of trying to escape the emptiness in your heart for God, that you don't want to fill it. Because you don't want to fill up the empty spaces of your heart with God because you want something else that you're going to think is work. And that's the cause of all sin. It's one way to please yourself, make yourself feel good, shove somebody around, hate somebody. That's all that desperate desire to fill up your heart with something that it can't be filled with. And this time, God is going to send something to take care of people, to fill their hearts with, that will do it in a complete way. The seal of the living God. And just so you know, I'm fascinated with animals, but it's not a pinniped. It is something metaphoric. Norma, would you read Ephesians 1, 13 and 14? Thanks. That's what he's carrying, isn't it? He's carrying the Holy Spirit. It will be put on him. It's not going to be put a little mark HS on your forehead. It's just saying that's where it's going to go, because it's right in your brain, right in your mind, so it'll communicate with your heart. It's going to guard your mind. It's going to protect your brain. It's going to help you think, because that's what the Spirit is going to do. So what is going on, and this is, as we've commented before, Phil has pointed this out often too, is that this is not a chronological picture. It's not just that there's one time when everyone will be rounded up and sealed all at once. Because you are sealed when?
When you're baptized.
When you're baptized, when you believe in Christ, when you come to Christ. So it's not, it's an image of what will happen in every believer's experience. When you come to Jesus, when you're a faithful believer, you get the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. He'll be on your forehead. He'll be in your heart, because that's what you need. So it's an image of what God will do to all of us. Because even though we are going to live in this world, we are going to live in the midst of trouble and turmoil, what God will promise us with the Holy Spirit,
help.
What kind of help?
Spiritual
kind of help. What will that spiritual help do? To keep you to God's word of life, help you to be faithful to the things that he taught us, trust him. Even if it looks wrong, trust him anyway, because it comes from him.
I was going to say, if the fruits of the Spirit come to mind, is that in these things that are described in the seal, you know, the violence, the greed, the anger, the death, the pestilence, the war, we can't change those. That's the way God made this world. But if you have the Spirit, it can give you the peace in the midst of all this nasty stuff.
Yes.
The calmness, the...
The spirits of the Holy Spirit will protect your heart, will protect your mind, will protect your spirit. Much more than weapons, money, or anything else, because you'll constantly come back to relying on something in this world. But he's saying, this is what you really need. This is what you need to get you through things. These are given to you through the God's faithful to protect those things about you that really matter, your spirit and your heart. It will keep you forever. And so what he says here is, don't harm the earth until...
Until
this seal is given you. So what that is saying is anyone who is seeking God is coming to God. He will always be protected from, well, you tell me. What are we being, what is this, what exactly does that Holy Spirit, when we let the Holy Spirit bloom in our hearts, of course, when we get the Holy Spirit and let Him live there, what exactly is it going to protect us from? Good.
I think essentially from Satan and sin. I mean, we are not going to be protected from all disease and all financial catastrophes and the Buckeyes losing, but if we seek God first, you know, even though we're weak, even though we sin, He will continue to forgive us. He will continue to be with us, and we'll end up in heaven forever. And all these dumb things we worry about here on this earth, we will not care about anymore.
That's a good point, that He will be with us. He will protect us from sin, all those things. That's an obvious, important aspect of it.
Well, the main thing is it gives you a different perspective on the troubles you face, because you see the bigger picture. You see the purpose of it.
That's another important thing, is to take your attention away from the trivial things. Focus on the things that you really need to know about. That's a basic thing of it.
I was thinking the Spirit will help us to not hide our face from God. That's the thing at the end that we read in chapter 6, that will help us not to hide from God, but to go to God.
Yeah, the Spirit of God is going to show you God's face. He's going to help you see it. He's going to help you look at it. He's going to help you see Jesus. Jesus will keep you close to God all the time. That's very good. The truth will help you to understand what's happening in your life.
Satan's the father of lies. I guess it's a protection.
Sure, that's very true, and that's again the kind of thing that He is doing for us in that. And the thing that is so powerful about the Holy Spirit is not the things with miracles and things like that. That's really a lower form of power. Perry, could you look up John 16:13 for us. I'll get you in a minute. But the Holy Spirit has promised us for some very powerful things if we accept them, if we understand what the Spirit will do in our lives. You have it?
Yeah.
Go.
But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you to all the truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. He will tell you what is yet to come.
That's exactly what Norma just said. He's the Spirit of truth. And so He will always keep you on track. He will always keep pointing you back to God. He will always keep you close to the things that God is telling you. And that is the thing that He will do. Now, the next scene, you're going to see the number sealed. And this is one of the few numbers that everyone in the world knows. 144,000. And everyone, of course, wants to write their little pamphlets on what it means and all the debating about it. But it isn't a literal number. It doesn't have any literal value. People always want to debate about it. It's like the old philosopher from Greece, Demonax, who was kind of always pointed out to people the silliness of arguing over silly things. There was one time when he was at this grand debate between these two eminent philosophers who are debating and debating and debating about tiny little aspects of life, what this word meant, what that fact meant. And someone asked him who he thought did a better job of winning this debate. And he said, well, it came to mind that both of them, well, one of them was trying to milk a bull, and the other one was trying to collect the milk in a sieve, because you're trying to squeeze nothing out of a fact that doesn't have anything. And then you'll collect what little you got in a sieve, so you'll lose what little you got. There's more important things to focus on the number of 144,000, because it's simply a very basic representation, 12 by 12 times 1,000. Just talking about the connection of God's nation, Israel, and God's spiritual kingdom, Christians. And 1,000 is just a fact of emphasizing that it's been counted and completed, because saying this includes everyone who has come to God, everyone who is faithful to God. And there's the scene, the next verse, I'll just read one, and we'll get there. After he looked, there before me was a great multitude that no one could do what?
Count.
No one could count. Because, see, no one can count the number of Christians in the world. Because we can never know who is a Christian and who isn't. But God can. That's why he gives a specific number, say, I counted them, I got them, I know. That's all he's saying. I know who's with me. I won't miss anyone because I'm seeking out their hearts. And I'll know who's there, I'll know who's mine. And that will be my way of knowing it. And so that's a thing that we can come to know that this is what God is aware of. So that's the imagery in this scene. God just have them counted. These tribes, by the way, they had lost their identity for some centuries before this. And after 70 AD, the other tribes had lost their ability to identify each other. At the time Revelations was written, no member of the Jewish community could figure out what tribe they were from. It wasn't possible anymore. So this is a very figurative image. And it's also saying, because if you look at the names, and these irrelevant notes are on your sheet for your notes for those of you who enjoy them, there are some discrepancies between the conventional lists and the way it's printed here, because it's wrong, because it's saying, you know, that old stuff doesn't make any difference anymore. It no longer makes a difference where you come from. It no longer makes any difference what nation you're from, what culture you're from, what part of the world you're from, what your demographic status is. That's all gone, because it's all been absorbed in the identity of being a believer in Christ, a follower of God, someone who belongs to God now. Let's move on. So take a look at this last part, starting here in verse 9. And let's see who we got here. Norma, could you read verses 9 to 12? And Frank, could you take 13 to 17?
And glory, and wisdom, and thanks, and honor, and power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.
Then one of the elders asked me, he in white robes, who are they, and where did they come from? I answered, sure, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God, and cherubim day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his hand over them. Ever again will they hunger, ever again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to the springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
Okay, thanks. So this scene, John has just heard that number, 44,000. But now he looks up, and what does he see? This multitude. Yeah, he can't count. He doesn't have God's ability to do that. So he's seeing this great multitude, and this is a nation or people from every nation and tribe and people and language. And here again you have the commentators will dispute and discuss what it actually applies to and all that. And it's basically the same group that we saw. It's basically the same group as 144,000, which is not a literal number. But what are the characteristics about this group are really important? What really matters about this great multitude? What really matters about it?
They're dressed in white.
They're dressed in white. Why? They got the white robes on.
They've been
purified, haven't they? They've been purified by the blood. That's the thing that is very essential. That's one thing that's very important. What else, Sam?
I think it's important to see that they're from every nation, tribe, people, and language, so it's, they're from everywhere, not just
sure.
any one.
Yeah, because the nation of Israel was simply the seed for the beginning of this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom. It always was an essential feature of God's design to have everyone from every nation, every time in the world, every place in the world, always be invited to Him, always be brought to Him, always be given a chance to call on Him and to know Him. That's good.
They're carrying a branch.
It's a little feature there. They're holding palm branches. Now, if you think back to the Gospel of John, that's what the people held in their hands when he came into Jerusalem for the last time in his life. But it's a difference here because when he came into Jerusalem for the last time in his life, they were cheering and chanting because what way were they expecting of Jesus? He was expecting to be on a white horse, going around with a sword, right? They expect him to stomp on the Romans, didn't he? But that's not what God wanted. God wanted him to lay down his life for Israel, and God also asked Jesus to lay down his life for who else? The Romans. He asked him to lay down his life for the Romans. He asked them to lay down his life for the cruel soldiers who tortured him. He asked them to lay down his life for the nasty emperor. He asked them to lay down his life for everyone else. Jesus was not a superhero on a white horse with a sword. Jesus was a sacrificial good shepherd who laid down his life and took it up after he did. And that's the thing, these palm branches here, now when they have the palm branches, what are they singing now? Look at this next verse. This is verse 10. Yeah, now he's singing because we have been saved. We have salvation. That's what they're celebrating now. They've got it now. They understand they're saved from the world. They're saved from the dangers of the world. And now they're before God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So this is the thing that you get now of this picture, that there's so many different things that you can see. Now the next thing, you see that John is asked a question by one of the elders, and the elders here simply symbolize the people who have gone home to God, and the people in the multitude are the ones still living on the earth. This multitude is still on the earth in the picture. And the elder asked John this interesting question in verse 13. He says,
"Who are they?
Who are they, and where do they come from?" And of course, John's answer is,
"You know."
Well, I think you know, so I'd appreciate knowing about it. Thank you for it so much. His answer gives him two things. In verse 14, he says, "They have done two things." What are the two things they've done? They've come out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes in what? The blood of Lamb. Washed in blood. Now here is one of these very sad misunderstandings and misdefinitions of a term. The great tribulation. When you go say that to people, what do they want to believe about it?
Big war.
Oh, this is horrible wars that will ruin the whole earth, and these savage forces, these evil superheroes that we have to watch one of these movies to see stop some of them, and all these kind of things. Because all this crazy stuff that doesn't have anything to do with the real dangers of life. The real terrible danger in your life is a three-letter word.
Sin.
Because that can damage your soul, can damage your spirit. The greatest tribulation in life is same. You got it. Yeah, right. The same thing. That's the greatest tribulation. It's to struggle against your sin. Because if you struggle against your sin and fight it and try to resist, build up self-control and become virtuous, go out and do a lot of things to overcome your sin and fight against that sin, what will it do for you? It won't help you. As Isaiah said, all your noble deeds are just a dirty rag because it can't do it. Struggling and fighting against your sin doesn't win, doesn't work. What do you need instead?
Cross my
God. You seek grace and forgiveness of God. Unconditional. The only way you can do is to lay down your heart, lay down your soul, lay down your life. And this is why he's saying they have come out of the greatest tribulation that you can go through, this fight against your sin, the fight against yourself, your fight against your sense of who you are, how you're going to win your life, how you're going to distinguish yourself, how you're going to prove yourself, how you're going to prove how good you are. Those are the greatest tribulation you can face, because the answer to all of those is you can't do it. And if you fight against it and you think you won, if you think you won, I got it. I'm the one who's got it here. I'm doing it. They don't have it. I've made a life out for myself. I've got a lot of stuff here. I've got a big life. I'm powerful. I'm noble. Everyone loves me. I won. That is losing the great tribulation. That is losing the great tribulation. The way to come out of the great tribulation is to get on your knees and beg God for mercy and wait for Jesus come and lift you up, because that's what it takes. Bob, can you look at Isaiah 1, verse 18 for just a minute? That is why they have washed their robes. They have known where they had to come. They had to be before the throne, because that's the only thing that they could do, is to come into God's presence, because that's the only way to be able to be safe. Read that 1:18, Bob.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool.
It's an interesting picture. The sins are what color in that verse? The red, bright, bright, burning, blazing red. And what color is blood? Bright, blazing red. So the washed sin in Jesus' blood, what color does it become?
White.
Black and white. It's deliberately an unapt metaphor. It's deliberately saying, you mix red and red, you got white. How about that? Because only to say, you couldn't bring that about on earth. It's saying, if you try to do something like that with your power, your beliefs, your understanding, your noble life, it's going to mess up. You can't do it. You can only trust in God to bring it about in a very unnatural way. That's all it can do. And that's why they washed their robes in the Lamb's blood and it came white. And now, down here in verse 15, where is a great multitude now? They are on the throne before the God. They are in His temple. But where is that temple right now? It's right here in you, right here in you and among you. That's where it is. It's not referring to a building. It's not referring even to anything in heaven. It's saying this is the temple. Our body is the temple. Our community is the temple. That is where God is. Because a temple was always one thing, where God is, where God's presence is. That's always been what it has been about. That's God's temple and this desire to be in His temple. Of course, the believers in the old days, when they talk about going to the temple, they wanted to be there to show their righteousness or to have a good time. But now, you're not called to do that. You're called to be with God for what reason? It's a trick question. To be with God. You're asked to be with God, to be with God. That's what it's about. Because that's what He's always been after since the moment He created each of us. That's all we wanted. That's ever He sought from us, just to be with Him. And so He wipes away all the impediments and obstacles. He wipes them away Himself. You don't have to go out and figure out a way to get to Him, because He's done that. So now you can be in His presence. Ephesians 1, verse 18 tells us that we cannot see Him with our eyes, but how we can see Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order you know the hope to which He has called you, the riches of a glorious inheritance of the holy people. And when you read these last couple of verses in the chapter, what kind of promises does he give us in the last verses? He says, you will never do what?
Be hungry.
Never hunger, never be thirsty. You'll never suffer under the scorching heat. But what does that mean? Dave just pointed out for a bit ago that was blessed the early people, and they didn't behave too well in a response. So what is this about?
God.
What kind of hunger and thirst is he talking about? Those of you who know your Psalms, what does that mean? It means your desire for God. You know, as the deer pants for water, my soul pants for God. One of many Psalms that teaches us that. That's what it is. Your desire. Because you may not realize how hungry you are. Because a lot of believers are starving and thirsting, even though they think they're doing pretty good. Because your soul, your spirit needs God. You need as much God as you can get. That's really the point. If you're looking for something that makes you happy in this world, if you're looking for something to make you feel pleasure in this world, you may or may not get it. But if you're looking for God, if you're seeking God, if you put seeking God above all everything else, if it doesn't bother you, if people think you're strange, or if you bother you, but people annoy you with you, you can always seek God for his sake, and he will always give himself to you. So you're always fulfilled with hunger and thirst. You will be protected from the scorching heat of the earth, but it's not a day in July. It's from the scorching heat of sin, temptation, desire, selfishness, anger, resentment that come on you. That's the scorching heats that can kill your soul. You'll always be protected from that. And you will always be comforted by the Lamb. You'll always be a shepherd. He's always a shepherd. The moment you stray, he'll come after you. He'll come after you and talk gently to you, and he'll talk as gently as he needs for as long as he needs, and he'll start paying attention to him. He'll be gentle with you always, and he will lead you to springs of living water, which is back to this Holy Spirit, is a source of living water in it, because God had poured him out on us. And God will wipe away every tear from your eyes. That's another image from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 25. But there's one passage I'm going to read. It's on the back of your notes, so you can turn to Isaiah 49. This is a scripture that has a lot of these images that we just saw in this passage. This is another example of the things that long before Jesus knew what people really needed. We don't need the things of the world. We don't need comfort. We don't need pleasure. We don't need things or money or distinctions or pride or ability. Isaiah 49, verse 8. In the time of my favor, I will answer you, and in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritance, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads. My highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. This is what Isaiah was promising, because this is what we can have if we understand it, if we know the real promises he's promising, because it gives us real promises that will penetrate to your heart, inside your heart, inside your mind, to guide your path in life. I'll come back to it in a minute, but I'll satisfy your interest in the vocabulary trivia. This is a vocabulary question. What area of study uses these two terms, altricial and precocial? Two little words. Do you think those come from astronomy? Do you think they come from art history? How about ornithology? That's study of birds, by the way. Botany? And or how about linguistics? Well, these are two. This is a basic subdivision in this field. It's a basic subdivision between altricial and precocial. Precocial means you can do it yourself. You're ahead of the game. Altricial means you got to depend on everybody else. That is a basic division in the taxonomy of birds, because that's the kind of birds that are born ready to go and the ones that are ready to take care of. They're precocial birds. Precocial birds includes, for example, the waterfowl. Ducks and geese, ducklings and goslings, when they're born, just a few minutes after they're born, as soon as their down dries, they're ready to go. They scurry around. They don't have to be fed anything. They're just taken along and nibble grass and things right away. They can do it all by themselves. They can live their own life immediately. Those are precocial birds. But that's not the kind of bird we are. Because we're songbirds. Because God's put in each of our hearts a song to sing. A song of love and grace. Robins, bluebirds, blue jays, all these songbirds that nest, their little birds are born. What do they look like when they're born? They're desperate. They have no feathers. They don't have any down. They're so sad and sickly looking, and they're sitting there begging for mom and dad to take care of them. And they have to be fed for weeks. They can't even be let out of the nest. But that's the way you and I are before God. We have to have come and do these things that Isaiah shared with us. We're going to be taken where we need to go. We have to be answered. We have to be fed. We have to be given the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with water, living water. We have to ask God for that. And we will have to ask God for that every hour, every minute of every day you live. The moment that you start to let your heart go astray, thinking, you're going to take care of this, I got this under control, you're going to start straying about it. You might suffer you might not suffer anything in your life, but it will pull you away from God. It will always leave a conflict in your heart between your temptation for the world and your love for the world with your deep love for God. It won't destroy you in this life. It won't necessarily keep you away from God forever either, but it's something you'll always struggle with, because God is calling to us to really appreciate the joys He offers us, to lay down our lives, lay down our heart for Him, because He will always care for us. Will always fill us with water and anything we need. Got to let you go. Thank you so much for your attention. We'll see you next week.